Everybody, it's good to see you guys. Wow, what a tremendous last song to just kind of marinate in a little bit, to just pray and sing this, like, I surrender, I want to know you more. That was really powerful. It's good to see you guys. I hope everyone had a great 4th of July weekend or week or whatever you've been doing the last 2 weeks. I know looking back about 2 weeks ago, we had kind of an Independence Day barbecue, and it was just so fun being outside eating and playing games and stuff like that. I know that all of the kids and youth had a great time initiating our new kids leader, Brian. Those of you guys that were present, he got deluged with water balloons and participated in the pie eating contest and definitely won over a lot of kids' hearts. And so he's already been such a huge blessing to our team and our kids. And so we're excited to have him with us. So, well, guys, isn't it interesting how like certain smells or sights or sounds or comments kind of spark up memories, right? You know, that kind of idea where you walk outside and you're like, oh, that smell reminds me of whatever it is. Well, 2 weeks ago, I had one of those moments when we were cleaning up after the Independence Day barbecue or whatever, and someone made a comment that kind of whisked me away back to my great seventh grade days. And I say that with a little bit of sarcasm. So I can't remember if I willingly subjected myself to this or if my school administration decided to punish me, but I was placed in a class called Lifestyle Management. And I remember my first day, I walk into the class, and it's all girls. I am the only boy in the class, and it was a little bit awkward at first, but you know, eventually I kind of lean in to being the token male of the class and kind of enjoy this, you know, posture for a little bit as a young puberty 13-year-old boy. And that went south pretty fast when they announced what the class project was going to be. There was a class project that I absolutely terrifyingly remember. I don't remember what else we did in the class. We probably did some budgeting, responsibility, blah, 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 you know, that kind of stuff that I had no interest in. But the class project was that we were supposed to come to school and we were supposed to bring with us a 2-liter bottle of soda, okay? Who doesn't like a good bottle of Shasta root beer, right? Top quality root beer right here, right? So we had to bring this 2-liter bottle of soda or whatever with us. And then I kid you not, we had to convert this thing into a water bottle baby. I'm not joking. That was the assignment. We had to take kind of arts and crafts that they supplied with us. And I didn't go back into it. I just put some of my daughter's clothes onto this thing. But we had to convert this soda bottle into a water bottle baby, and we had to carry it around for 2 weeks. Now, if you're not of the male gender in this room, it's hard enough to survive middle school as a boy. And this doesn't just knock you down a couple rungs in the boy manhood ladder. It pushes you off a cliff attached to a semi-truck. And you're just like plummeting to the depths of the earth, okay? And the assignment is that you have to carry this thing around and change its diaper. And you're supposed to pretend like you're feeding it. And if you're ever caught not supporting its neck correctly, or you decide to throw it like a football, then you will be severely docked in your grade and you won't pass the class. This was the worst assignment probably of my life. It was ridiculous. I could not believe when they announced what we were going to have to do. So as a 13-year-old boy, this assignment was extremely humiliating. And it eventually became very humbling as well. Well, tonight we're kind of crossing the bridge in our series, Stepping into the Adventure, and we're moving from the Old Testament into the New Testament, okay? So for the last little while, we've been kind of walking through the Old Testament, and we've been stopping and we've been pausing on certain men and women throughout the Scriptures who got invited into his story, who got invited into adventure with him. And we've talked about these certain attributes that we need to have, like faith and commitment and timing and attitude and perspective, all these kind of different things. Well, tonight we're going to jump into the New Testament, and we're going to take a look at a guy that I really, really respect, named John the Baptist. And we're going to talk about how it's a humility thing. We're going to look at humility. I shared a story from my my life in seventh grade with this kind of humiliating project, and as I think back on my life over the last couple weeks and thinking about this message and stuff like that, there's been quite a few stories in my life that have been kind of humiliating. And humiliation and humility are different things, but I will say that some of these stories in my life have served me a pretty big slice of humble pie and have really helped produce some humility in my life that I'm really thankful for. I'm really confident tonight as we dive into the life of John the Baptist, and if you have a Bible and want to make your way to Matthew chapter 3, we're going to be looking in there and then jumping over to John, that we've got some pretty awesome things to learn from his life. So let's pray and we'll keep rolling. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time, and gosh, what an incredible time of worship to just proclaim that we surrender. God, that we want to know you more. And so tonight, as we gather into this room, as we take a break from our week and we come in to worship and to focus, to kind of be reconnected with our identity in you and our desire to grow and to follow you, I pray, God, that all those distractions would move to the side and that you would open our eyes and our hearts to hear from you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I mentioned just a minute ago, we're bridging this gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. When we look in the Old Testament, if you're not familiar with it, it starts off and it kind of covers the creation of the world, and it kind of covers the growth and expansion of humanity, right? And then pretty quickly as we get into Genesis, things kind of go south, right? At the beginning, we get this portrait of perfection where man and God are living in perfect harmony. And mankind is living with one another in perfect harmony. And it's the way God intended it to be. As they say in Maine, it's the way life should be. That's how God wants it to be. But pretty quickly, things turn south. And as we move through the scriptures, we see over and over again that despite God's good intentions, we question him. And page after page, we see the destructive cycle of sin play itself out again and again and again. We see manipulation, we see deception, we see evil, we see envy, we see coveting, jealousy, all this stuff. And there's just a lot of shrapnel, right, throughout the scriptures. But in the midst of all of this drama, in the midst of all of this pain, in the midst of all of this destruction, there's this promise, right? This promise that one day someone's going to come and he's going to set everything straight. He'll put things back the way that it's meant to be. He will restore. He will redeem. He will be called the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He will be the Redeemer of all mankind, the Savior of the world. And as the Old Testament closes, we have this period of what they call about 400 years of waiting, or some people call it the years of silence. So the first point I want to make tonight, I think there's an interesting principle that emerges in that, is that when you're in a period of waiting or silence, keep doing what God last told you to do. When you're in a period of waiting or silence, keep doing what God last told you to do. If you think about stories throughout the scriptures and as you read the Bible, you'll see time and time again how people grew impatient in the waiting, impatient in the silence, and they took matters in their own hands. And what happened? Oftentimes they missed out on God's blessing. They missed out on his purpose, and oftentimes they walked out with unnecessary scars in their lives and wounds. And some of us can probably resonate with that in our own life. So when you're in a period of waiting or silence, keep doing what God told you to do. Keep being faithful. Keep being patient. Don't give up hope. Keep pressing in and keep pressing on. So as we move into the New Testament, we then start with these four different portraits of Jesus, and they're called the Gospels, right? And they're called that because the word gospel literally means good news. These are four different portraits or perspectives on the life of Jesus and the good news that he brought. Well, previous to this point, there's been all kinds of men and women, and we've looked at some of their lives over the last couple weeks or months, who carried the torch of God's promise. Remember, I was talking about all the drama, all the destruction, but in the midst of that, there's this promise that keeps getting regurgitated, reemphasized, restated, and men and women keep carrying this torch. I was thinking this week about, you know, there's some press coming up now about the Olympics that are about to start in Tokyo, and I was thinking about, some of you guys have probably watched an opening ceremony before, right? And in the opening ceremonies, one of the aspects of that is that idea of the Parade of Nations, right? So you have the Parade of Nations, and you have different people. Greece always starts first. And then eventually they start going through the countries A through Z. And if you're from the United States, then you're like, dang, this is taking a long time. You're waiting for you to kind of come up. And then finally, at the very end, whatever the host country is, they're the last ones to kind of parade in, okay? I think this is an amazing metaphor because this is what's been taking place, right? Throughout the Old Testament, there's an individual or person that's carrying the torch, the promise of God's redemption. And then at the very end, the host country coming up here, and not this Friday, but next Friday is the opening ceremony, Tokyo will come in. And the Tokyo of the scriptures is John the Baptist. He is the last and the final forerunner to the Messiah. All four of the Gospels include John the Baptist, and some of them include different aspects than others. How many of you guys love Google Earth? Anybody ever jumped on there and stuff like that? I love using Google Earth because I love climbing mountains and hunting and stuff like that. And what's awesome about Google Earth is you load it up and you see the Earth, right? And then you type in McDonald Peak, and then all of a sudden you're like on this rocket ship, and it zooms down into North America, into Montana, and then into the Mission Mountains, and then you're right on this peak, and you can twist and turn it. When we type in John the Baptist, and we kind of zoom in through the history of time, we get two different portraits of John the Baptist's life, just very similar to Jesus, right? We get a birth story, and then we get an adult, his adulthood ministry story, right? So when in the birth story is recorded in the book of Luke, and we're not going to touch in there tonight because it's just too much to cover in one night, but I'd highly encourage you read Luke chapter 1 this week. But we zoom in on the birth story of John the Baptist, and there's two people, Zechariah and Elizabeth. It's his parents. And they're great examples of men and women who, in a period of silence and waiting, they continued to do what God last told them to do. They're worshiping, they're revering God, they're praying, they're actively waiting, they're seeking God. And in the midst of that, even in the midst of a lot of misfortune in their life, they were waiting and God rewarded their waiting. And they gave them the birth of a child, John the Baptist, who came into the world. So when I think about the life of John the Baptist, there's four primary characteristics or attributes I think about with his life. John the Baptist is really bold. He's very confident. He's very passionate. And then as we're going to be focusing on tonight, he's very humble. And we're going to see how those kind of mesh together. So let's jump in here to Matthew chapter 3. If you're not, don't have a Bible with you, feel free to follow along on the screen here. I'm going to read chapter 3, 1 through 6, and this is just kind of painting the scene of John the Baptist's ministry. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.' This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him.' John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River." All right, so let's get real. When we jump in here with 21st century eyes, we kind of jump in and we see a pretty eccentric character, right? Okay, if this was a Netflix series, maybe they would call it like Freaks in the Wilderness or something like that. You know, it's kind of odd kind of jumping in here and we get this image of his clothing and what his diet is, all this kind of stuff. And we're like, what a weird dude. So let's try to break this down and kind of see what are some of the things that we kind of learn from just kind of the setting or the scene of what's going on. So the first thing we kind of learn is John's clothing, right? John's not out to win any kind of popularity contest here. If you're familiar with the Enneagram, maybe he would be labeled a type 4, trying to be kind of unique or something like that. But he's out there in the wilderness, and he's wearing this, you know, garment of camel's hair, and he's got a leather belt, and it talks about his diet, that he eats locusts and wild honey. And all this stuff to us with kind of, you know, 21st century eyes is just really kind of odd. But to the people of this original time, it actually would not have been odd. They wouldn't have been that shocked by it, because his clothing style was common and associated with being a prophet. And particularly, he was associated with the prophet Elijah, which we'll see in a few minutes that there was prophecies about him coming in the spirit of Elijah. So his dress actually just kind of associates him with being a prophet. The garment of camel's hair was actually a form of sackcloth, which was symbolic of repentance and mourning, which we just read as part of his message. It also is kind of the clothing of someone who is poor, associated with poverty, which is why his diet is kind of spelled out, this locust and wild honey. It's really kind of unique and interesting because very few times in the scriptures do they actually describe someone's clothing or their diet. This is one of the unique kind of situations where this is done. And I think the intention is to show and to express or emphasize the fact that John intentionally sought to identify himself both as a prophet and in poverty. He was a man who lived in intentional poverty and in purpose. The next thing we learn is where he was, right? John is out in the wilderness of Judea. He's not in the city. He's not serving in the temple. And we learn that he's preaching, right? What this tells us is that John had a message that he felt was important enough to proclaim. We then learn what his message is, that he has this message that says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And we'll come back to this in just a few minutes, but the main point of this is that John had a message that was a call to action. He was calling people to take action. The fifth thing we learn is that John isn't out on some solo mission disconnected with God's purpose. He is the fulfillment of prophecy. Here it references Isaiah chapter 40 when it talks about a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord." This prophecy was made 700 years before its fruition here. If you've ever read the book of Malachi before, there's two different prophecies about John the Baptist there, and that's 430 years previous to this being lived out. You know, obviously we just passed July 4th, and that actually is the time where we remember our independence, and we just celebrated our 245th anniversary. So 700 years and 430 years in perspective is pretty fascinating. The last thing we learned from this section is that people were drawn to him and they were responding. See what it says here in verse 5 and 6. It says, "People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River." Let's see what he tells us next. Let's go ahead and keep reading in verse 7 through 10. It says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." So here John brings some really stiff words to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? He comes in pretty hot and pretty strong with his language. John says to them in verse 9, he says, "And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father." I think John's point here is that association is not the same as identification. Association is not the same as identification. Because at this point in history, many thought because they were physical descendants of Abraham that they were by nature saved as a result of their association with him. For us today, this could be the same as being American or growing up going to church. I remember in college, I actually lived with and had a lot of friends who were internationals. And I remember asking some of my Chinese friends, I said, "Hey, what did you, before you moved here to America, what did you think about Christianity in America?" And they said, "Well, back in China, we watch all kinds of American videos and stuff like that and movies to learn English. And, you know, we just assume that all Americans are Christians, and to be American is to be Christian, and to be Christian is to be American. So, you know, when we watch these movies with violence and deceit and all the manipulation and all of this stuff, we're like, we have no interest in that." They said, "It wasn't until we met you, Chris, that we realized that being a Christian and being American are different things, that they don't go hand in hand." See, because association is not the same as identification. And if your hope in being saved and having a relationship with Jesus or going to heaven is in the fact that you read your Bible, go to church every Sunday, you know, grew up in the church, or that you know a bunch of Christians, then you might be a little bit sad when your day comes. John says, don't think that being a descendant of Abraham is going to be good for you or be enough. What John's trying to emphasize to us or get us to think about is that being associated is different to being identified. And to be identified with Christ means that we've taken on his life and his life has become our own. I love the way that Paul says this in Galatians 2, 20 through 21. It says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. What Paul is saying is, I'm not just associated with Jesus, I'm identified with him. His life has become my own. I live in Christ, and Christ lives in me. So John here really calls us to get really serious about our allegiance to Jesus. So here in these first 10 verses, you probably pretty quickly could note some of those attributes that I emphasized, right? John really quickly shows that, gosh, he is really bold, right? He comes in pretty strong, pretty firm with his words. He's very confident, right? He's not you know, insecure or unconfident about his message. I mean, he's very confident, and he's very passionate, right? But if you were to just read these 10 verses, you might say, oh, Chris, I don't know if I see a lot of humility in here. I don't know if I see a lot of that. So let's keep reading, and this is where we're going to really enter into the humility portion. Verse 11, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the main phrase that I want to draw out here is when John says, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to carry. I remember for me in college was really the time when I began to really become serious about my relationship with Jesus and really press into that. And I remember reading this and memorizing this, and some of the other, you know, translations say that, you know, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. I remember as a 19-year-old man, young man, that I remember reading this and just being enthralled by this statement, not even worthy to carry his sandals. Even today, this week, as I was thinking about this, I was just like, just still so enthralled by that statement. Not even worthy to carry or untie his sandals. I want to camp here for a minute because I think this statement just really is where John exudes his humility. Just really pours out of him. Why is that? I think this statement really reveals that John knew his place. John wasn't out to try to be the hero. He wasn't out to try to be the savior. I think John was the moon and not the sun. He sought to point people to Jesus. He sought to reflect God's glory. He sought to reflect the light. He wanted to point people to the source, not to himself. And whenever you read about John, if you decide to read the accounts of John in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see it often that he's always deflecting attention to Jesus. He's a very humble man. Let's flip over to John chapter 1. We're going to read a little bit about how John describes John the Baptist. In John chapter 1, 6 through 8, John the Apostle says about John the Baptist. He says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. He wasn't the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The other aspect that I'm enthralled by in this statement is that culturally, to untie someone's sandals or carry someone's sandals is really the most menial of tasks. So John's statement that he is not even worthy to do that is pretty staggering, and I think if we could go back 2,000 years and think through that lens, we would be really amazed by it. It's hard to come up with a common day analogy. I don't know if it means that, you know, I'm not even worthy to clean his toilet or pump his porta potty. I don't know. You know, we had some friends that stayed with us a couple weeks ago that slept in our camper, and, you know, after they left, I needed to, like, dump all their human waste, and when I did it, I got it all over my hands, both in the process, and it wasn't super fun, you know? But I want to ask you tonight, what are you unwilling to do? Is there anything in your life that you're above doing? You know those statements where you kind of either think or you say, like, I'm too good to take out the trash. I'm too good to clean the toilets. Like, I'm above that. I have a degree in this, or I've done this in my life, or, you know, that's for other people to kind of do. Those kind of thoughts or attitudes or emotions that rise up within us, what is it that you're unwilling to do? That could also go into things like, are you above praising or encouraging someone else? Do you celebrate other people's wins and their successes in life? Because it takes humility to encourage someone. It takes humility to celebrate someone else's successes. And I would say that if encouragement and praising other people is not something that's a part of your life, then it could be an indicator of a lack of humility. To be humble means to help lift others up, to celebrate and push them forward, to honor them. John says, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie the Savior's sandals. Isn't that amazing when you think about passages like John chapter 13, when Jesus stoops down, unties his disciples' sandals, washes their feet? Isn't it amazing when you think about passages like Philippians 2, if you're familiar, where Paul says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself, becoming in the very form of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. That's powerful. So John got it. And the sons of Korah got it too. Check this out in Psalm 84, verse 10. It says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Anybody know that song? Better is one day in your courts. Such a cool song. This week, my daughter Amelia told me that I have a voice that's better than Kermit the Frog, and I thought that was a tremendous encouragement. I'm like, thank you. I'll take that, you know, for sure. So as we move forward in John, let's turn over to verse 23. We're going to take a look at a couple more of John's statements. In verse 23, it says, John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. I love this, guys. Humble people point people forward. Humble people point people forward. Like John, they point people towards the light. They point people towards love and hope and purpose and meaning and belonging. They point people towards repentance because they understand that sin is a pothole and an obstacle to fulfillment. People who lack humility are afraid to point people forward because they always want to be out front. Earlier, Steve was telling me he did a race this last week, and he said he was humble enough to let other people win, you know? I thought that was pretty awesome. If you have a pen, write this down. Confidence is not at odds with humility. Arrogance is. Confidence is not at odds with humility. Arrogance is. You see, John knew his place, and he knew his purpose, and he knew his message, and he knew the Savior. And he was bold, and he was confident, and he was passionate about each one of those things. We greatly miss the point if we think that humility's garment is wool. It's kind of a clever riddle of sorts that if we think that humility has to manifest itself in like a sheepish personality, then we miss the point. Humility should not be placed on a plane with insecurity. You can be confident, you can be passionate, you can be bold and be humble. So one of John's most famous statements is recorded here in verse 29 of John chapter 1. He says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" There's so much we could go into here, but what I really want to focus in on is the first word in his statement there, "look." I love how some of the other English translations translate that because they say, "Behold. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I love that word so much better. I think I probably should start using it in my home with my kids. "Behold your mother," you know. But the word "behold" means to gaze upon. It means to look deeply. It means to just try to just absorb and take that in. The word "behold" is used 1,298 times in the Bible. I counted this week. Sorry. No, someone else did. But I thought that was fascinating. I love this word "behold" because it's so much richer than just look. Let this soak in for a minute. When we behold God, we find our rightful place. When we behold God, we find our rightful place. When we behold the truths of Scripture, we gain perspective. We gain hope. We recapture wonder. We find joy. We get wind back in our sails. Earlier this morning, I was reading Psalm 84, and there's a place in there that says, "No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless." And I just beheld that for a moment. I was just like, man, I just felt this wind, this refreshment, this new perspective kind of come into my sails because I just stopped to behold, to marinate on that truth for just a little bit. So I want to encourage you to make it your practice to behold on a regular basis. Beholding takes a little patience, right? Because you've got to pause long enough to do it. Let's read John 3:27. I'm going to share two more statements from John, and then we'll kind of close up. John 3:27. Here it says, "To this John replied, 'A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. A person can receive only what is given them from heaven.'" Guys, a humble person views everything as a gift. A humble person views everything as a gift. Regardless of whether you accept or receive that or not, it's a reality. Everything is a gift. When you accept that reality that everything is a gift, then you naturally become much more humble, much more joyful, much more appreciative, much less entitled. See, guys, we're supposed to be conduits, not cul-de-sacs of God's gifts. Most of you are familiar with the Dead Sea. The reason the Dead Sea is the Dead Sea is it's got an inlet, but it has no outlet. Things go in and they just sit there. They don't travel out. If everything is a gift, then we're meant to be conduits, not cul-de-sacs of the gifts that God gives us. We're to look and find ways that we can pass it on, pass it on, pass it on. How do we give the life that we receive from God and help give life to other people? Think about that this week. John 3:29 through 30. I love this statement. He says here, "The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete." Now listen to this last statement. "He must become greater. I must become less. He must become greater. I must become less. I encourage you to just take that statement and just soak in it for a month. Make it your prayer. In addition to the statement about not being worthy to carry the Savior's sandals, I think this is another one of the main statements that causes me to look at John the Baptist as a man of incredible humility. You see, John understood that the path to success was elevating Jesus, not himself. A lot of people came to him to seek to elevate him, and he kept deflecting the praise. To say, after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He must become greater. I must become less. The friend of the bridegroom waits until the bridegroom comes. He kept deflecting. He kept pointing. He kept directing. He kept steering people to the source of life, as we saw at the beginning of John, so that all men might believe. That was John's intention. It was his heart. Worship team, you guys can come on up. To close, as I promised, I wanted to come back for just a few moments on John's central statement to his message. I'm sure he had other words that he spoke, but when you boil down everything that he said into one statement as his message, it was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Explore Church, repentance requires humility. It requires humility because in its essence, repentance is being willing to say, I was wrong. I screwed up. I missed the point. I tried to play God rather than allow you to play God. I tripped up and I messed up and I repent. The Bible describes that we are all caught in this undertow of sin. You spend a time at the ocean and ever been out there in a strong undertow. You know, it's kind of fun to fight it for a little while, but whenever you release your energy, it just sucks you right back to where you were. And that's how the Bible describes sin, that we're all caught in this undertow. And no matter how hard we fight it, no matter how hard we push against it, that it keeps sucking us back. And the Bible says that the only way to get out of the undertow of sin is through the gift of the person of Jesus Christ. That he came, he was the man that all of those men and women carried the torch about. That one day someone will come and he will set everything straight. And John the Baptist was that last forerunner, the last torchbearer. And when he got here, he said, he's coming soon. And not only is he coming soon, but look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So I'm asking you, I'm calling you to repent. Turn from your life of sin. Turn from trying to choose and chart your own path. And just, as we sang a little while ago, I surrender. I surrender. I give it all to you. See, guys, repentance isn't just a one-time thing. It's an ongoing thing. I don't know about you, but I get off track often. Say the wrong thing, think the wrong thing, have a bad attitude, do the wrong thing. And I need to keep coming back and say, God, I repent. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did on the cross for me. I receive that. Cleanse me and wash me, purify me, renew me. So the last thing here, as we read in Matthew, as we kind of paint the picture of John's ministry, you know, he's wearing this particular garment and he's eating this particular food and he's proclaiming this particular message, and people are responding. They're coming from all over. And what does it say that they're doing? He says that they're repenting, they're confessing their sins, and they're being baptized by him in the Jordan. Well, baptism was a practice then, and it's a practice now where a person is dunked in the water and brought back up. And it's symbolic of the inward change. It's an outward expression of an inward change. People did it as a public declaration of their desire to put their old life behind them and to rise up into a new life, stepping into, I didn't even mean that, but stepping into the adventure that God's inviting us into. Guys, next Sunday, we have the opportunity to do an awesome baptism, you know, celebration. After our service next Sunday, we're going to head over to McClay Flats down South Ave a little ways, and we have a couple people that I want to publicly make make public their decision to follow Jesus, to let all of us know that they're in with Jesus, that they've received him as their Savior. And you have that opportunity too if you've yet to make that decision and you want to do that, please talk to myself or Sasha or Mark. We would be delighted for you to come alongside the others that are taking that step. Guys, as we say each week, you know, in order to step into the adventure, it requires all these things. And one of the things that we see from John the Baptist is that it requires humility. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for John the Baptist. Thank you for the many men and women before him that have carried the torch of your promise. And thank you for the many women and men and women that have carried that torch for the last 2,000 years to share and proclaim the good news of the gospel. That same message that set people free way back then is setting people free today. And I pray that you would do that in our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen.